Right, please be seated, thank you. So if you are following along in your mini catechism or whatever copy you might have, we are on Lord's Day 5, questions 12 through, I believe it's 15. And this is the start of the redemption part of the catechism. So with that, I'll say the question, and if you would, after that, repeat the answer. Question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, what is required that we may escape this punishment and be again received into favor? Right. So now at first blush, this question, and indeed this whole Lord's Day section, except for the last question, may not strike us as redemption. We're still talking about punishment. We're still talking about justice. Even though this is the start of redemption, this is the start of the longest section of the catechism about this very topic. But instead, it seems like we need a little bit more misery and we need a little bit more hopelessness. But hopefully we'll start to see the logic of that as we go forward, because we should consider this question from the perspective of the one that does not know Christ. This is the last gasp of humankind's striving, which will then flow into redemption. Indeed, the question, I think, is written from the viewpoint of man, considering what has gone on in the sin and misery section. He wants to escape judgment on sin and enter into that state that Adam and Eve shared. And so he asked, how do we do that? So the emphasis here in the question is on the action of escape, on our action of escape, as if our works and striving apart from Christ could do anything for us. And so what the answer does then is to cut out any attempt through our works to build the Tower of Babel again, and so build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, where we might grab hold of God and be part of his counsel again. But instead, here we're met with a word that has only been used once before in the catechism, in the first question and answer, and that is satisfaction. And this is a word we are well aware of. We know that the Rolling Stones can't get no satisfaction. And we know that Angelica Schuyler and Alexander Hamilton will never be satisfied, no matter how much they might work. But here, that sounded better when in my head, but here, God wills that his justice be satisfied. So what does that mean? Well, searching a Bible concordance, unfortunately, isn't much help. In the King James Version, the word only appears in Numbers 31 as a mistranslation for the word for atonement. In the New King James, it only appears in Proverbs 19 to say that the one who fears the Lord will find contented life in God. In the NIV, it appears mostly in Ecclesiastes, something like 7 out of its 8 times, to say that humans will enjoy the fruits of their labor. And if you remember from Ecclesiastes, he might say that humans are going to enjoy the fruits of their labors, but he's quickly going to take that right back from you. And in the ESV, the translation we use here in church and the translation that's very heavily influenced by Reformed theology, the word never appears at all. And this is kind of strange, because in this catechism and in the Westminster Confession, I'm thinking particularly chapter 11, this is a big, important term. It plays a major role. And so to kind of get at this, it might be helpful to look at a couple of things. And the first is the history of this term and of this concept in theology. And do this at least briefly. So the concept was first used by the Archbishop of Canterbury named Anselm in the around the years AD 1090 to 1095, somewhere in there, where he wrote his influential and famous book, Cur Deus Homo, which translates from Latin, basically why did God become man, or why did God have to become man? Before this, in the Latin West, the doctrine had not appeared, and in the Greek East, it actually never appeared. In Anselm, and all the way through to the Reformation, the term does not mean what we think of it as today, what we saw in the New King James and the NIV, which is to say to gratify or to make content. This isn't talking about God's justice being satisfied in the sense of God can finally take a breather and relax upon the divine couch, I suppose. That's not what we're talking about here. Rather, the term means to make restitution, or, if we want the $5 definition, to make an offering the value of which redeems the injury or insult which was inflicted on the offended party. In other words, if you steal $10, you need to pay back the aggrieved $10, plus legal fees and court costs. And we do see restitution as a principle in God's law. Let's turn first to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. And I will be using the New King James Version tonight, but that's only because this is the translation that King David used. So, Exodus 22, we're looking at verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. We also see this one chapter before in Exodus 21, verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be fined accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So this was one of the ways that the law dealt with social issues. If you stole, you had to return that plus some. And then there's all sorts of biblical and legal reasons for that that unfortunately we don't have time to go into tonight. But this was one of the ways that the law dealt with this. We even see, say, if we were to turn to Leviticus 5, that restitution is how God often dealt with the Israelites themselves, especially in matters related to the temple. And you know what? It might actually be good for us to turn there. Leviticus 5. How can the guy who did a Sunday school on Leviticus turn down the chance to turn back to Leviticus? Leviticus 5, and if we look at verses 14 through 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regards to the holy things of the Lord, so the stuff in the temple is what's in mind here, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. So here we have that idea not only of God setting the price, like he did in Exodus 22, 5 ox for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep, but also what we saw in Exodus 21, where the judges, or the priests in this case, have a role in this as well. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and he shall add 1/5 of it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So we do see restitution in the law. Most penalties of the law, though, as you probably know, were not for restitution, but for how it's put in Leviticus 16, talking about the Day of Atonement, to purge evil from the midst of Israel. That we need something not just to make up for what is wrong, but we need to get rid of the source of the wrong itself. We kind of see this in Catechism Question and Answer 1, where it talks about not only satisfaction for our sins, but being released from the wiles of the devil. Both are necessary in salvation. And in purging the evil, this is restoring the whole people of God to holiness. Now, much of the idea of restitution in the law comes down to the principle of fair punishment that we call the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which we often read as cruel or barbaric or something, but that's not the intent of it. Rather, it's to say, you don't go past the sin in punishment for the sin. So if someone dings your car, you can't, you know, make their car into one of those little boxes that you used to see in movies where they'd crush and compact it. That's outside of the scope of the thing. Rather, you can only go so far as the crime itself. And so that's the first bit of satisfaction for us. It might also be helpful to look at the original German of the catechism, and I have that there on the outline for you. I'm going to leave the pronunciation to your imagination. I took German in high school, and that was a very, very long time ago. But the translation of it is basically, God wills his justice to come, which might remind us of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is on heaven. Or it could be translated, and this is according to Google Translate here, God will get his justice. So the word satisfaction is just an English translation then for the idea of God's justice being fulfilled. And this pushes us back, I think, to last week where we read that God's justice requires sin be punished. And that's in question 11. So let's go back all the way to Adam and Eve in the garden, where we first read the warning about this in chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, where it says, on the day you eat of it, the tree, you shall surely die. So the word of God to Adam is that if he eats of the tree, he shall surely die. Now, since, as we learn from John in his gospel, in the first verse of the first chapter, God and his word are one, then God must keep his word at all times. Adam sinned, and so he must die. That is the fulfilling of justice. Now, first, this is found in physical, biological death, which is recorded for us in Genesis 5, verse 5. Adam was dust, to dust Adam returned. However, there's a deeper meaning here. God, as the scriptures tell us in a wide variety of places, is the living God, in whom there is no death. In fact, we could say this is because he exists. He exists. If we were to go to Exodus 3, 16, for example, where God proclaims his name and says, I am that I am, in the Old King James translation, the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, puts this as ego eimi ha'on, I am the existing one, which I think is very cool. But that's basically what I am is trying to say to us, that God is the one who exists. Our existence is contingent. It ends. We die. God's cannot. And so he is the living God, and this means death, in a very real way, is the opposite of God. So to be separate from God, to have the relationship with God broken, is to be, even while we live our biological lives, in a state of death. Think about how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. This is not to say you were actually dead physically, biologically, but in the way that it actually counts. You are in the state of death. And the law talks about this quite a bit, especially in Leviticus, using the terms uncleanness, corruption, impurity. In a lot of ways, it depends on your translation. All of which are symptoms and effects of being in the state of death. To be in death is to be unclean, is to be separate from God. And as Paul tells us, the state of death produces sin. And here I'm looking at Romans 5, 12, slightly tweaked translation, where he says, through one man, and here he means Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, in which all sinned. So Adam sins, leads to death. We are in the state of death, and that brings along with it more and more sin. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter of resurrection, where we see something else, and it's something that's often obscured by our translations, but is fairly easy to talk about. where we read in that great passage starting in verse 54. Of course, it's Paul. He starts before that, but we're going to start in verse 54. So when this corruptible, that is our mortal flesh that is going to die, has put on incorruption, that is the resurrection, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. I want to stop us right there, because often when we read this passage, we think of the word sting in its passive sense. You know, we are out playing, and a bug comes up and decides to attack us, I'm sure unprovoked, and we say, I got a bee sting, by which we mean I was wounded or got a wound from a bee. That's not quite what the word here for sting means. It's rather closer to stinger or barb. So the stinger or the barb of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So sin then acts as the stinger of death, as the thing that transmits death, as the thing that gets death inside of us, and it leads to more death. And death leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Again, there's a cycle here, what on your outline I call the great cycle, one which Psalm 51:5 reminds us that we are born into, that we are born into this state of death. So how could we hope to make restitution or satisfaction if we cannot raise ourselves from this state? Anything we try to do would just increase our death, as it were. Well, the way Athanasius puts it in his On the Incarnation, and this is a wild paraphrase from paragraph 7, if you'd like to look it up, he basically says, men may well repent, turn from an evil deed, or even turn from their evil ways, but this won't release them from the grip of corruption that will lead to death. A man can repent of sin, but he is still going to die. The problem of being separated from God, who is life, is not yet addressed, at least not by our own actions. And this leads us to the next question, question 13. So again, I'll read, you respond with the answer. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? Thank you. I don't think the microphone likes my water bottle. I'm wondering if there's a bug in here. All right, so we've already preliminarily answered this question, right? Can we make this satisfaction? Well, if we can't raise ourselves from the dead, then no, we can't. Can God, that is, get his justice from, as we sing it in Psalm 22, from those who cannot keep themselves alive? No, for in the great cycle of sin and death, we move farther and farther from God. Even keeping the law cannot and was never intended to produce life, as it cannot ultimately deal with the sin that causes death. And this is where we can get into Paul's argument in Romans. So I encourage you to open up to Romans if you have your Bible with you, or throw it up on your Bible app. And as we kind of take this little trip through our Bibles here, it might be helpful, because this is something that can be missed in the interpretation, that Paul treats sin and death almost, as it were, as active characters in this drama that unfolds with the law. They're not just things, but they are active things. They are almost, I don't want to say persons, but characters in this drama. All right, so starting in chapter 5, and I should probably turn to Romans 2, shouldn't I? Starting in chapter 5, and we're going to kind of worm our way around. Paul does that in his writing. He goes from one thing and kind of works back to another, and so I feel it's fair for us to do it this way. But starting in verse 20 of chapter 5, we see that the law was given historically, that is, to increase sin. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, so that sin might be on the increase, which of course is paradoxical. We read in Galatians, for example, that Paul says that the law was added because of transgressions. And here he's saying, yeah, not only that, but to make them even more. And so why is that? Well, this is where we might hop over to chapter 7 and look at verse 5, where he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." And here, sinful passions, it should be understood as those things that were created good by God, but have been corrupted. So, food is good from God. Remember in the garden, God says, of any of the trees, except a very small minority, you may eat and get your fill. God created food for us, but yet we corrupt it with gluttony and other things like that. So that's what we mean by sinful passions here, is taking the good things of God and corrupting them. We also see in verse 8, he says, but sin, here sin is an active character, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So the law comes in to increase sin so that what was created good in us by God might be shown to be corrupted, that we are in a state in which we need help. And this, according to 7:13, forces sin to become exceedingly sinful. So that, what is Paul trying to say here? Well, think about it for just a second. Every sin before it's committed looks real good. And that goes all the way back to the garden. The serpent tempts Eve, and she sees that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. The only problem is that it led to her death. So it was really good until it wasn't. And every sin is like that. But sin must be shown to be exceedingly sinful, because it tricks us, it deceives us, just like the serpent did. However, once it is shown for what it really is, the law can proclaim God's wrath over that thing. This is where we see the various punishments in the law, particularly the purging of the evil from among the people of Israel. And so chapter 4, verse 15 says this, because the law brings about wrath. So why is the law added? Because of transgressions, so that they might be condemned, so that sin, this active character that's trying to sort of weasel its way into our souls, might be condemned. It might be have that wrath executed upon it. However, Paul goes on, especially in chapter 8, to say that the law could not fully execute this wrath because it was weak through the flesh. That's chapter 8, verse 3. So think of those passions reviving again. The commandment comes, it's holy and just and good. I want to follow the command. We sang that in Psalm 119, selection M. But at the same time, sin is pretty great. And now it's condemned, and because it's condemned, because the law says it is, I as well am condemned. And so the law could only provisionally execute this wrath on criminals, on those who were tried and brought before the tribunals that we read about in Exodus 18 and elsewhere. So this means that the law and the keeping of the law was never meant to lead to eternal life, but rather to remind us even more that while it is holy and just and good, we still die, even if we keep every jot and tittle. Instead, where the law is, there is sin. Paradoxically, and to its own ultimate destruction, but that is where sin abounds in us. So can we make this satisfaction for ourselves? By no means. Well, let's go on to question 14. Can any mere creature make satisfaction for us? Right. Well, I noticed that time that the buzzing started before I got my water. It actually started when you all were speaking. I'm not going to read that as a sign or an omen or anything. I'll leave that to you. So, thinking about this question and answer, we can't fulfill God's justice. We just went through that. We're caught in the great cycle. So can God then get his justice from others? Maybe another mere human, and that word mere is very important here, or another creature entirely? Well, we individuals cannot provide it, for as Paul tells us again in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. If we're in death, that means we're under the reign of death, as Paul talks about in Romans 5. And because we're under the reign of death, we're in bondage to sin, as he goes on to talk about in Romans 6. And we might even add to this the multi-generational effects of sin, such as we see in the Ten Commandments, bringing the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Or we might look at Matthew 23, where our Lord says, all of the sins from, you know, the slaughtering of Abel or the killing of Zechariah the priest in the temple will be brought upon this generation. So how can we, individually or corporately, bear the guilt of others as we are already bearing our own guilt and the burden that can sometimes be passed down to us? So humans, mere humans, are out. What then about other non-human creatures? No animal, no vegetable, no mineral, no matter what the modern major general says, or no angel or heavenly being can provide it, because none of them are made in God's image. Hear what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 19. As by one human's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one human's obedience, many will be made righteous. Since death came through Adam, redemption from death also must come through Adam. Or in this case, another Adam, a second Adam. And we see also in Genesis chapter 2, Adam couldn't find a helper suitable for him from all the animal world in his rather luxurious and leisurely tasks of taking care of a garden as opposed to punching a clock 9 to 5. So how much less are we going to find any animal to save us from our sins? Now we might think, well, what about the sacrificial system? You know, Leviticus. And the sacrificial system was certainly set up for atonement and forgiveness. We read that back when we were looking at Leviticus 5, where it says, so atonement will be made for him, and he will be forgiven. However, at the same time, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And the reason that the author gives to this is that they leave a reminder on the conscience. Certainly the miasma of sin, if you will, can be taken away, but the reminder that you are a sinner and that death can come at any time remains. Bulls and goats cannot take that away. And angels as well, no matter how powerful they are, cannot take them away either, for we know that many of them have fallen as well. Consider Genesis 3, traditionally understood to be Satan in the guise of the serpent. Consider Genesis 6, which has a whole lot of interpretations, but one of which is that there are angels who left their estate, as Jude tells us, and intermingled with humans, producing this group called the Nephilim. For more details, email George Gregory. And we could also look at the fact that God declares that they will be judged, not only through Paul in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 6, where he says, do you not know that you will judge angels? But also all the way back in Psalm 82, where God gathers the gods, as it were, the angels in charge over the nations, and says, you may be as gods, but you will die like men. So, angels cannot do this either. It's not angels, not animals, not the material creation, not we ourselves. We're kind of left where Paul is in the 7th chapter of Romans, where he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, this is a big question and answer in this question, and the Catechism does go on past what we're talking about to talk about how no mere creature can bear God's wrath. I do want to go in a slightly different direction than maybe Ursinus and others were intending with this question, to speak a little bit more about Paul's argument about wrath in Romans, because I think it's helpful here. No mere creature, human or not, can fulfill God's justice. And so it stands to reason that no mere creature, human or not, could execute God's wrath against sin and, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, condemn sin in the flesh. God's wrath means that he is implacably opposed to all that which defaces, distorts, damages, or destroys his creation, particularly that which does that to his image that he has set up on earth. His desire, instead, Paul reveals to us in 1 Timothy 2, it is that all humans be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But we acquiesce to sin and death, siding with them against and instead of the true God. And so we find ourselves in wretched slavery. And if we are slaves to sin, and God is executing his wrath against sin, then we who have not found Christ are under his wrath, and so cannot bear it for ourselves or for others. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 real quick. This was mentioned and read in today's sermon, and I think it was very powerful and worth considering again. Paul here is describing what it was like to be without Christ. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the nations walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." You can hear a lot of Romans chapter 1 and 2 in that right there as well. So we might say, what then is needed to, as question 12 put it, be again received unto favor, by which we mean to be united to God and to share in his life, as it puts it here in Ephesians 4, that is, his eternal life. Well, this takes us to our last question for the night, question 15. What manner of mediator and redeemer then must we seek? All right. Well, then let's review what our situation is. Turn with me to Romans 5. We're going to look specifically at verses 6 to 10, where Paul says this: "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we've got three things going on here. Without strength, still sinners, and even enemies of God. So if we were to pull that out from other places in Romans, we might say, along with chapter 3, verse 23, we have separated ourselves from God, the source of life, and so are unable to come to his glory, which is our life. We might, with 5:12, say that we are unable to break free from that great cycle, so we sin, leading to death, as we also sin to try and get away from death. But in doing so, we bring death further in. Or we might, with chapter 6, verse 13, note that we have aligned ourselves with sin, death, and the devil, those great enemies of God, by being and becoming again and again their slaves. But And this is fantastically important. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we were in the state of death and separation and enmity towards God, he loved us. Because of this love, he sends Christ, who is the human who is full of strength, who is not a sinner and not an enemy of God, as he has full communion always with him, so Christ can become for us what we and no other part of created reality can be. He can become our mediator. This is how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and humans, the human Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." But we know as well that Christ is no mere creature. Yes, he is human, but he is not a mere human. Certainly, his humanity, created in the womb of the Virgin Mary, is still made of dust, as Adam's was. But he is also the true God, who alone has immortality and who is life. Think of how John says that in chapter 1, verse 4 of his gospel. In him was life. Or Colossians 3, 4 that we read in service earlier today, that Christ, who is our life, will appear. So precisely because God became human, he can take on death, the death of Adam, and so fulfill the warning of God that on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now the death of Adam, as we've seen, is the death of us all, for as Paul said, in Adam, all die. So if Christ dies Adam's death, if he fulfills Adam's curse, while he himself was not cursed, for as Hebrews puts it, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, so that, as Peter proclaims, it was not possible that he should be held by death. If this is true, then, as Paul continues, in Christ all shall be made alive. Death, even as he experiences it, has no stinger of sin in Christ, as Christ executed the judgment on sin that the law could not, condemning it in his flesh. His cross is the judgment of this world. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31. And this is after a miracle that he performs and talks about glorifying God's name even in the midst of the impending crucifixion. And he says, starting in verse 30, "This voice, this thing that people thought was thundering or maybe the voice of an angel, did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now," as Christ is looking at the cross, "now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So the cross of Christ, as Christ takes it, is the judgment of this world in which the ruler of this world, the one who deceived Eve and brought Adam to sin, would be cast out, or to use, I think, an even better term, exorcised as the demon he is. For as Hebrews puts it, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same," that is, Christ became human, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage." Not only this, but his judgment, as we read in John's gospel, of the world by his cross means that all, every man, woman, and child would be drawn to Christ as he is lifted up, so that he might, as John says earlier in the gospel, be the true light which gives light to every human coming into the world. But his cross, the judgment of the world, is at the same time and without confusion, change, division, or separation, the love of God. For, as it's put in John 3, God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. To be saved, the world in Christ must die. It must be judged in his death so that it might not be condemned. It must finally fulfill the word of God against Adam and then be raised with him. Blessed be God, who, seeing our lowly state and the impossibility of our freedom from sin, death, and the devil by our own power, became man, taking upon himself Adam's curse, and so freed us to live newness of life now and in the age to come, share his life in glory. Amen. Amen.